Morning, if you will, take your Bible and open up to the 25th chapter, the book of Genesis. Continuing our series on the story of the Bible, tracing various themes throughout the Bible. And if you are reading the Bible, you know that people are eating a lot in the Bible. And obviously, that is one of our favorite things to do. Who enjoys anything more than going out with friends or going over to someone's house and eating with them, sitting around the table and chatting and enjoying one another's company and having good food together? We talked about it in Bible class this morning as the prophets are sitting around eating the pot of stew. That this is something that we obviously enjoy. And this is something that is usually an intimate level of fellowship with one another. Now, maybe not as much today as it used to be, but this is where we have companionship, where we have a mutual sharing of experiences and activities and interests around the dinner table. Now, I'm given to understand, I haven't been there, but I'm given to understand that in European nations, if you go to a restaurant and it's, say, just two of you at a table of four, they're going to put somebody else down there next to you. You know, that would be a little weird for us Americans who are used to much more space and privacy, that kind of a thing. But we understand that when we sit down and eat with people, that we're going to enjoy one another's company. That's what we want to do together. I find it interesting over in Genesis 24, when Abraham sends Eliezer, his servant, to go find a bride for Isaac. He comes to Rebekah's house and he is talking with Laban about what he wants to do, basically the transaction for marriage here. And he will not agree to eat with them until they have done the deal, until everyone is on the same page. I can't help but think of the passage over in the book of Amos that says, how can two walk together unless they have agreed? Well, we might also amend that a little bit and say, how can two eat together unless they have agreed? And so what I want to do this morning is take the biblical number of seven and look at seven meals in the Bible, and that's just the amount that I wanted to put in the lesson. I just picked seven. And look at these seven meals and see some of the lessons that we can learn from them. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, it's a hodgepodge of lessons. And that's what, when David texted me, I was thinking, well, maybe there's one overarching theme of lessons. There's really not. But what we can see is that there are lessons to learn from each of these meals. And so even the meals in the Bible provide for us some kind of information about how we should live for God. The first meal is obviously in Genesis 3. I haven't even had you turn there, because how many times in the series have we opened with Genesis 3? You know the story. You know it well. We are going to have a meal with an uninvited guest. Do y'all watch the show, or did you used to watch the show, Third Rock from the Sun? It was a hilarious show about aliens from outer space, and they're having to acclimate to life on Earth. And it's in the fourth episode. If you saw my post, my Facebook post on Friday, this is what I was looking for. In the fourth episode, they're still getting used to everything. And I think Dick even goes to the office without shoes on. So they're still acclimating to life as humans, and he's reading the Bible. And I just love it, because we get so used to these stories, don't we, that we don't even appreciate the details anymore. And Dick is there with the Bible open at his desk, and he's like, don't talk to the serpent. Why are you talking to the serpent? Don't eat the fruit. Oh, don't eat. And he looks up and goes, women. And I wish we could read the Bible with those fresh eyes like that sometimes. And we can. We just have to work at it. But I just love, why are you talking to the serpent? Don't talk to the serpent. Don't eat the fruit. And there she eats the fruit. That's what happens when we eat with people, when we fellowship with people who don't serve God. It is so much easier for them to pull us down than for us to pull them up. And we have to be very careful about that. Obviously, as has been prayed already this morning, has been discussed, we need to reach out to other people, but we have to be very careful the influence that we allow non-Christians, people of this world, to have on us. How does the book of Psalms open? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. We have to be careful with them. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. I guess I could have my PowerPoint on. I just saw James looking up at it and I realized I'm missing it. And that's a cute PowerPoint too, isn't it? Man. All right, here we go. Genesis 3. Proverbs 1 at verse 10, I really like this one, because this puts the ball squarely in your court. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. We all know that snare, or that trap which so easily ensnares us. We all know what it is. If that entices us, what do? We stay as far away from that as we can. If this group of people entices us, we stay as far away from that as we can. And so we see this meal, this first meal, if you will, and they are having it with Satan, which is just not a good plan. And the effects of this meal are death. Romans chapter 5 teaches that through one man's sin, death entered in the world and death spreads to all men. Not because, as the Calvinists teach, we inherit Adam's sin. No, Paul is very clear. Death spreads to all men because all have sinned. Because I've sinned, because you've sinned. That is why we die. That is why death spreads. But what we also see in this meal is the first promise of a Savior. That her seed would crush the head of his seed. And so at the very beginning, in the very first meal, we have sin and we have the promise of salvation. I've asked you to turn to Genesis 25, and we want to look at the story of Jacob and Esau just for a quick moment. Genesis 25 at verse 27. We know this story. We teach this story to our children. And it's funny, when we teach these, let me just give a piece of unsolicited advice. We got to make sure that as we're teaching children, as we're teaching these classes, we're trying to make our classes really good. That it's not just about the facts. That there's lessons to learn here that affect how we act. So the facts lead to a correct action. And Genesis 25 at verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I think we have a lesson here about making rash decisions. Letting our physical comforts or desires or pleasures determine the things that we're going to sacrifice. And we have to be very careful about that. How many Christians, how many good people have turned their lives upside down because they've sacrificed that which is very important for that which feels good for the moment? The temporary nature, the temporary pleasure of sins. Our actions will get us into trouble if we are not focused there. Turn over real quickly to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 at verse 16. We'll start in verse 15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that after, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." When I read Genesis 25, I'm always baffled. Why would he give up something so valuable for a cup of soup? And I've wondered, well, maybe I'm being too harsh on it. No, that's the exact point the Hebrew writer makes. He gives up this very valuable thing for one meal. How silly is that? And yet, if we're not careful, we do the same thing. We give up the hope of heaven. We give up our salvation for a few years of a relationship with someone we don't have a right to. or a few moments of pleasure, or a few days of living however it is we want to live. And what happens is we wind up taking special things for granted. Things like meeting with the brothers and sisters in Christ on Sunday and Wednesday. Taking advantage of that opportunity to encourage one another and to be encouraged by one another. I am constantly amazed. I believe it's over in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I got to Troas, and when I got to Troas, I was disappointed because Titus wasn't there. And the idea is that he was going, and he was looking forward to the encouragement that he could receive from his younger brother in Christ. And when he got there and he wasn't there, it was discouraging to him. Is that not a great parallel for us coming to church? Looking for the strength from one another, looking to give strength to one another. I wonder if maybe we just take advantage of, don't appreciate the fact that we can get down on our knees and say, God, forgive us of our sins. Just something so simple. We don't have to take our family lamb to the altar and slit its throat and watch the blood drain out, have the priest manipulate the blood. And maybe we become so used to that that we don't even appreciate what Jesus Christ did, where the blood drained from Him and He goes up to God and takes His blood to the heavenly temple and makes atonement for us. If we don't appreciate those things, we will sell our birthright. We will give up those things for something meager as one meal. We could talk about the Passover in Exodus 12. This meal that was eaten in haste. They were to roast the lamb. It was to be a lamb that was only going to feed the family. If it was more than that, they could share it with the neighbors. And they were eat with the staff in the hand, the shoes on the feet. They would be ready to go. It's so ready, we're not even going to wait for the bread to leaven. We unleavened bread. And we see a couple of things here in this meal of the Passover. We see the judgment of God. God is ready to bring judgment on the Egyptians. They have oppressed His people for some 400 years, and God is ready to judge them and basically to destroy them. I want you to think just for a moment about what God does with the 10 plagues. He basically destroys the country and their economy with the 10 plagues, and then on the way out, the people of Egypt give the Israelites all their possessions, thus ruining their economy even further. God judges the Egyptians. And then remember, He takes their army out into the desert and drowns them in the Red Sea. He destroys Egypt. And so in this meal, we see the judgment of God, but we also see the salvation of God. Because God is going to save His people from the Egyptians. As I was thinking about that, I was like, Jonathan, what can I say about that? I want to say something powerful about that. And the only thing I could come up with is that there is no salvation without destruction. Something has to be destroyed in order for something else to be saved. And God is going to wipe out wickedness and the wicked so that we can be saved. The passage over in Revelation 21 at verse 8 talks about who will not be in heaven. And let me tell you, heaven wouldn't be heaven if all those people were there. The murderers, the adulterers, the liars, the cowards, he says. Sin, wickedness has to be destroyed for God's people to be saved. Turn over to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 7 at verse 10. This is a passage or a book that gets short shrift in our sermons sometimes. Sometimes we can't talk about Esther unless we talk about the whole book. You know the story. I'm not going to rehash the story. We don't have time for that. I want to make a lesson or a couple of points, and one is on a lesson of prayer. You remember how Esther, she knew what had to be done. She knew what was about to happen. She has to go to the king to tell the king what is happening and ask for the king's help. And do you remember how terrified she was? Why is she afraid to go to the king? Chapter 4 at verse 11 tells us, all the king's servant, the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So she knows the rule that if the king doesn't accept you, then you're dead meat. I want to take this just one step further very quickly. We're going to go outside the biblical text. History tells us that the man Ahasuerus is in history known as Xerxes the First. And Xerxes the First, ladies and gentlemen, was outside his mind. The man was crazy. The man was so crazy, he thought he was a god. And if something didn't go his way, he thought he could punish whatever it was, even nature. He has all his ships on the river Hellespont. And a storm comes, destroys all of his ships. So you know what this guy does? This guy has his priest and his kings and whatnot go out and whip the river. Spank the river is what this man did. You're not dealing with a normal human being in these cases. And now you want Esther to walk into his throne room and say, hey, my people are about to be destroyed. I can understand her timidity here. Now, here's the point I want to make. We don't have to approach God like that. We don't have to be afraid to approach our Heavenly Father. 1 Peter 5 at verse 7 says, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Do you remember the woman who went to the unjust judge? She had to keep bugging him because he wouldn't listen. The point is, God's not like that. God is not some being who's outside His mind who's just going to irrationally punish you. In fact, over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, he says, therefore, let us now approach boldly the throne of grace so that we can drop to our knees, not afraid that God is not going to hold out the scepter. Ladies and gentlemen, God is holding out the scepter. God is saying, come to me. Jesus put it this way, come to me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, I will say that we need to make sure we understand who we are in relation to God when we pray. That He's not just some buddy, but that we don't need to be afraid to approach Him in prayer. A quick second lesson here. Look at chapter 7 at verse 10 in the book of Esther. The lesson here is whoever digs a pit will fall into it. Esther 7 at verse 10, and the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. This is just one of the natural ways that justice is sometimes served. Don't try and write these down. We don't have time. All these passages make this point. Proverbs 11, 5 through 8. Proverbs 26, 27. Proverbs 28, 10. Job 5, 12. Psalm 7, 15. Psalm 9, 15. Psalm 35, 4 through 8. And Ecclesiastes 10, 8. All make the same point. He who lays a net will fall into it. He who digs a pit will fall into it. And Haman learns that lesson way too late. Let's switch over to the New Testament. Talk about the prodigal son. Over in Luke chapter 15. I like the way these parables are told. It's like Jesus is warming up to the parable of the prodigal son. We talk about the parable of the 100 sheep, where the one goes out and gets lost, and he goes out to find it. Then we have the parable of the 10 coins. Notice it gets smaller. And she loses the one coin. They find it, and everybody celebrates. Now we're down to two sons. And one goes out and gets lost. And when he comes back, there is celebration. And Jesus' point is very clear, that we are to celebrate, that we are to be happy and rejoice over the penitent sinner. In verse 7, Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Here is this feast that they are going to have because the brother is found. He was lost, he's back. He was dead, now he's alive. And the other brother is over in the corner while the calf is being prepared, pouting. Well, I was here the whole time. Nobody loves me. No one don't party for me. We can all see this, can't we? You see this in little kids sometimes when you compliment one little kid and not the other. We had a couple of little girls at Russellville one time. And the one little girl had her hair done up, just really cute. And I said, oh, your hair looks so cute today. Next thing I know, her little sister is bawling her eyes out. Because I didn't tell her her hair was cute. And so obviously I meant her hair was disgusting. Even though I never said that. That was the obvious implication, I guess. And so here we have this meal where there is supposed to be celebration. The brother is alive. He has come back home. And older brother is like, thought it was all to me now. I think maybe there's a good lesson here and a desire for fellowship. That we want to have fellowship with one another. We're not looking to exclude people. We're not looking. Sometimes we think like God's looking for anything He can to call us out. And I wonder sometimes if we're not the same way. We're looking for any reason to call somebody out. No, we should desire fellowship. And when our brother or sister who was lost comes home, we celebrate that they were found. This is very, very personal to me. Because my sister has struggled in her life to stay faithful. She has been in and out and in and out. And the last time she was out for, I guess, about 10 years. And I'll tell you who probably made a bigger impact on her than anybody, that other than my mother, would be her children. Mom would go get Dylan and Mackenzie every single service. Kara would have them ready. Every single service. Wednesday night, and those kids, when they got home, and when Dylan would say their prayers at bedtime, he would pray for his mother's soul. And Kara started going back to church some, slowly but surely. And I got a text one Sunday night in the middle of church, not in the middle of church, it was about a quarter till church should have been ended, from my sister-in-law, saying that Kara had just gone forward to make her life right. And nobody in the church thought, well, here we go again. We're just setting ourselves up. No, there was no disappointment. There was no dry eye in the house. Because we want to love those who are trying to do right. And we, like the father, like the servants, we are going to celebrate when one who is lost comes home. A sixth story is in John 6 or the other Gospels. You can see this. I like John 6 because he connects it to something Jesus is going to say. We have the feeding of the 5,000. Turn to John chapter 6 at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. The people are coming and going. There's a large crowd. Jesus, how are we going to feed this group? And we know what happens. Well, where can we go buy food? Well, I don't think we can. Andrew pipes up and he says, well, there's a boy over here. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. What's that going to do? And Jesus says, have them sit down in groups of 50. Have them sit down. And Jesus passes out this food. And what was a lad's lunch fed 5,000 people. And yeah, we appreciate the miracle that is done here, much like the miracles we talked about in our Bible class this morning. But Jesus puts a very fine point on this miracle when in chapter 6, at verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." Yes, we need bread to sustain our physical lives. But ladies and gentlemen, most importantly, we need Jesus Christ. Without Him, we will shrivel and die. We will be emaciated. And Jesus offers Himself and says, "I am the bread of life." If we do not know Jesus, we do not know life. And we can partake daily of the bread of life. Jesus is going to say to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You want to partake of the bread of life? Dig into your Bible. Dig in and study and read what God would have us to understand. Sometimes it Russellville, we would swap our order of services up. If I had a sermon that was specifically dealing with the Lord's Supper, we'd take the Lord's Supper after. Can't really do that here with the way we have it set up, so just pretend. We come through the gospel stories, and then we come to this meal. The last meal, if you will, the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we see everything we need to know about the gospel. We can tell the story of Jesus Christ in the emblems that are before us. I want you to think, we've been meeting once on Sunday like this and doing a talk before the Lord's Supper since I think the middle of December is when that was started. And since I've been here, I've only missed one Sunday for that meeting, I was gone. I don't think I've heard any repetition before the Lord's Supper. Because there's so much there. It's what the whole Bible is about. And here we have the good news of Jesus Christ in meal form. We love to eat, don't we? We love Taco Bell. Maybe we shouldn't. We love to eat. What better thing to do than to sit down with our brothers and sisters in Christ on Sunday and eat with one another and talk about Jesus Christ. Talk about His body, pure and unstained by sin. And to talk about His blood, which He freely, willingly gave, which was poured out as a new covenant, as a ransom for many. How many phrases are associated with that? It is this that Terrell earlier said provides us sustenance. It provides us strength spiritually. The fellowship that we share as we partake of this memorial. And not only that, Terrell began this morning by asking, do you ever think about what others think about while we're partaking of the Lord's Supper? But I want you to think on a larger scale, not just here at Moody, but the brethren over in Vestavia, the brethren at Cahaba Heights, the brethren up the road at Trustful, the brethren in Russellville, Mom's Church in Muscle Shoals. Brethren all over the world are doing something that connects us and unites us in Jesus Christ on the same day, focusing on the same things, reading the same passages, often singing some of the same songs, as we have fellowship and eat together. And the picture is pretty clear that there is a heavenly banquet waiting. I don't know if some of the imagery is purely metaphorical, but ladies and gentlemen, we're going to get to heaven, and there's going to be God. And there's going to be His Son. We won't need the temple anymore because God's there. We won't need the Son anymore because Christ is there and He is our light. And we're going to celebrate for all of eternity. You see this theme throughout the Bible. There's lots of eating and there's lots of lessons to be learned. And so hopefully some of these things can stick with you this week. But let's end on a note of fellowship. How wonderful a thing it is, how great a thing it is that we can have the fellowship with one another. Fellowship as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Fellowship over a baby who just got to go home. And we're all just so happy. Not even our baby. And we're all just as happy as can be. That fellowship that we can have with one another. The happiness that we can share over a loved one who has passed but gone home. The rejoicing that we can have. How do we get this fellowship? Let me bring up my sister again. She knew what she was missing. Oh, it ate at her. She would see people out at Walmart. She'd see people from church. And she would just want to talk to them. So you couldn't get away from her. Not that they were trying to run away from her. But they understood that they had to be very careful in their relationship. And she craved that fellowship so badly. And that's one of the things that I'm convinced, according to the Word of God, brought her back. Because she wanted that fellowship. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel and you want that fellowship. We can only have that fellowship in Jesus Christ. The reason that we all have a relationship with one another here is because of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things Tiffany and I were most impressed with when we came to visit with y'all, is the relationship you have with one another, and that is made in Jesus Christ. So how do we get into Jesus Christ? Galatians is very clear. It's through baptism. When we are baptized into Christ Jesus, we put on Christ and we become heirs of the promises to Abraham. We become family. And we can have fellowship with one another. If you want to partake of those blessings, let us know this morning while we stand and while we sing.